Church. So Samuel's given me a great introduction there, so I don't need to go further into that. I'm also myself going to open in prayer, so bow your heads with me as I pray. Lord, thank you for this new day in which we are gathered. Thanks for the many blessings you have bestowed us. Lord, would you set aside myself and speak your truth through your word and spirit to the saints here this morning. Lord, may this be glorifying to you, and may it build up the hearer to grow in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going through the book of Hebrews at the moment, and we're currently up to Hebrews chapter 2, and this morning we're going to go through verses 5 to 18. I'm going to start off with a bit of a story, a bit of an anecdote from a day in the life of an everyday electrician. If you can hang on through this, it may be worth it in the end. So when you're going to fix a problem or a fault, you have to work out the source of that fault. Well, a common fault I come across is a tripping safety switch, or in electrical jargon, a residual current device, also known as short RCD. Okay, is it still with me? Okay, great. Well, the reason I bring this up is that these will only trip if there is a cause, an indication of a fault in the wiring, a faulty appliance, and believe it or not, sometimes the safety switch itself. Well, fortunately for you, this is as far as the story is going to go, as we need to get back on track and into the passage. The reason I bring this up is due to the title I've given the sermon today: Christ Jesus, the founder of salvation. You ask, what on earth does that have to do with the story you've just shared? Well, if you hang on for a second and have a look at the word salvation and what it means. Salvation, in its most basic and simple definition, means to be saved or protected from harm. Like the story I shared before, if there is a tripping safety switch, it implies there is a fault. Therefore, the need to investigate. If there is a need for salvation, and in this particular case, a founder of it, it implies there is something we need saving from. So now, as we understand this, we need to investigate and work out exactly what it is we need salvation from or for. Hold on to this, as we'll find out very shortly why we're in need of salvation. So far in our time in the book of Hebrews, we have seen the established supremacy of Christ overall in chapter 1. And last week, as we were exhorted to pay close attention to what we have heard and not neglect our salvation, again, we see the importance of salvation mentioned. Here in the remainder of chapter 2, we're going to see how the Son was humiliated. Here we use the term humiliated in the sense that Jesus was brought low. Not humiliation like shame. He humbled himself for the sake of many, seen in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And in turn, we're going to work through this passage to show you how the Son of God, Jesus Christ, has become the founder of salvation and how he's become the great and perfect high priest who intercedes for us to the Father. God's great intention for man. Verses 5 to 8. Let's begin by reading verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. For, or said in another way, because of what we have heard previously. don't neglect your salvation. Continuing on, God didn't subject the world to come to angels, but to man. Let's keep reading verse 6. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. It has been testified somewhere. Isn't alluding to the fact, or the idea, that the author doesn't know where this has come from? They are drawing from the authority of Scripture that this has already been spoken of by God. And this was done through David in Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 to 6. It also highlights the audience this was intended for, as they would have had a good knowledge of the Scriptures. So let's now have a look at Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. We see that the psalm quoted is a psalm written by David, and he, in the verses beforehand, as we had read out earlier in the service, is comparing God's majesty and glory. And then in the verses we just read, God's intention for man. God's intention for man was to rule and have dominion, as seen in both the psalm and the letter to the Hebrews. This, of course, shouldn't come as a surprise, as we actually know what God's intention was for man, as it was spelled out in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we see God created man a little lower than the angels, but crowned him with glory and honor and put everything in subjection under his feet. Now you might be saying, no, Dylan, this seems a bit off. It begs you to say that this definitely isn't our present reality. And you'd be right, because though this is God's intention with man, it was broken by man because of Adam, who sinned in the garden, which ultimately led to death. And that man, Adam, eating of the forbidden fruit, which is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. This is where we see the need for salvation. Death has now entered the world through this first man's sin, and now death has a hold of all man, following after Adam. The need for salvation is at hand. Here we find the tie back to our introduction. Sometimes at work it can take a lot of time to find a fault. The good news today is there is not a lengthy process. We clearly see where the fault is. The fault lies with us. We are sinners through Adam, and the following verses share the hope of salvation and how we are to obtain it. We'll continue reading the rest of verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Now, we saw in Genesis, God put man over everything, but it only lasted a short time. Then sin and death entered the world. And now, knowing this, we are in need of a Savior from this problem of sin, who we'll see named in the next verse. We see at this present moment, the moment in which this was written, and also today in the moment we currently are at, that not all things are in subjection to man. So who could this be talking about? We're going to jump back to verse 6. Some of you may have noticed the phrase, Son of Man, both in the Hebrew letter and the psalm. And those of you who have noticed have done well to notice this. As we see, Christ refers to himself with this title throughout the New Testament. Though when the psalm was written, David was referring to man in general. As the phrase, Son of Man, refers to man in general or descendant of Adam, Ben Adam in the Hebrew. But now this has messianic ties through Christ himself taking up that title. And this accurately points to Christ's incarnation in becoming fully man. So again, we're going to go back to verse 8. And now having this perspective that this is talking about Christ, which we'll see confirmed in the next verse, how do we reconcile that all things aren't in subjection to him yet? It's because we are waiting the world to come, spoken of in verse 5, the culmination of Christ's lordship overall, when all promises and prophecies are fulfilled in his final reign. Christ, before his ascension, as a preamble for the Great Commission, said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Seen in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Though this is true, we are yet to see the world to come when he makes all things new. Revelation chapter 21, verse 5. So to tie that all up, man was to have rule and dominion, but through Adam falling to sin and bringing to bear the curse of death, which had hold over mankind, there needed to be a Savior to free us from sin. There is the hope of the world to come where we'll experience the full reign and dominion of Jesus Christ. The humiliation and exaltation of the Son, verse 9. There's a lot to unpack in this next verse, so let's dive in. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We see here in verse 9 the first use of the name of Jesus in the book of Hebrews. Though we've seen many allusions to him in the previous passages, this is big as the author wanted us to see that the psalm that God was talking about, God predestined intention for Jesus to be that Son of Man, the second Adam. We see that the humiliation Christ endured in being lower than the angels in his incarnation, and though only for a little while, remember what we read in relation to the psalm, that man was made a little lower than heavenly beings. Well, with this in mind, Jesus has come down, as we saw in the previous weeks. Jesus is superior to angels, so he has lowered himself in this sense, humbled himself, but at the same time, in contrast, this was man's height in glory, being a little lower than the heavenly beings or a little lower than angels, according to the psalm. We see Jesus go from humiliation and suffering of death to being crowned with glory and honor. the exaltation of Christ on account of his suffering death, a death that he might taste. Not taste in the sense we think about in the English, which is to sample. It was a Hebrew metaphor which meant to partake fully. Jesus partook fully in this death, and not just any death, an agonizing and demoralizing death, publicly and shamefully for all to see. Paul states in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Now, this being the place of Christ, from his humiliation to his exaltation as the Son of God, Christ was brought low through his condescension and incarnation and suffered the death that we all deserve. But in turn, God the Father crowned him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ made perfect through suffering, verses 10 to 13. We see in verses 10 to 13, it goes into further details regarding the suffering, death, and the perfection afforded to him through this. Verse 10. "For it was fitting that he, from whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." It was fitting that he, Jesus, the Son, from whom and by whom all things exist, we can see this in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and Romans chapter 11, verse 36. The question this verse poses is, how was Christ made perfect through suffering? This view was still and is still hard for many to comprehend. How can God, so mighty and glorious, subject himself to such humiliation, not only becoming man, but taking on our sin and dying a death so demoralizing? Paul saw this and commented in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles." Also did the writer of Hebrews, as he writes, "It was most fitting way to bring about the salvation of many through the cross." The perfect and sinless Son of God, who was to humble himself and enter into his creation, the condescension, as a man and to found our salvation. Through this perfect but agonizing sacrifice, though this exchange not only did this result in Christ's own glory, but it brought glory to those sons and daughters he died to save. It is only through this salvific work on the cross are we sons and daughters being able to be brought to glory. This salvation could only be made perfect through the suffering endured. Let's keep reading. "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.'" The Son who brings sanctification has joined to himself those he is to sanctify. He has claimed them through his condescension and incarnation, and he can now call those he came to save his brothers. Paul states in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 to 17, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul again also states in Ephesians, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. It's not anything we have done that we have been made brothers and sisters in Christ, but through God's own purposes, according to his own will. In verse 12, we see the author link Psalm chapter 22, verse 22, to Jesus speaking of God and telling his brothers of his Father's name and leading them in praise and worship. The messianic psalm would have been easily understood by the audience of this message. It's also a part of the very psalm Christ quotes on the cross as he's nearing death in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, where he quotes verse 1 of the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, this use of the Old Testament scriptures speaks about the intended audience of this message. They would have been able to link the Hebrew writer's message to this psalm. It's also showing God's divine hand over scripture and working in messianic prophecy. That could not have been fulfilled without the divine intervention of God. The author of Hebrews goes on to quote two more Old Testament passages, this time from Isaiah chapter 8. He quotes verses 17 and 18. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the descendants of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. How does this passage apply to Christ? Well, just like the prophet Isaiah, who put his trust in the Lord, that while Christ was undergoing persecution in the flesh of man, he depended and trusted on God. And with the second verse, verse 18, we see that Isaiah is standing with his two sons who are prophetically named, and Isaiah himself standing before the Father saying, here am I, and the children the Lord has given me. Throughout my study, I found the explanation of Christ being in Isaiah's place and placing his arms around his sons and daughters and saying, behold, I and the children God has given me. We can have hope that Christ will stand before the Father and speak this over us. Christ has been made perfect through his suffering and atoning work on the cross, bringing many sons, brothers and sisters, to glory through this salvific work, hence earning the title Founder of Salvation. Our salvation, the salvation we desperately needed to defeat sin and death. Death is defeated. Verses 14 to 15. Since therefore share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It was the plan all along that Christ the Son was to die as a man so as to destroy death and the one who had the power of death. And we see the author make it very clear that he's talking about the devil, in turn freeing us, those who are called to him, from the fear of death and eternal slavery. What a powerful message to be freed from the eternal slavery, the fear of death. This passage also puts a lot of heresies to bed that claim that Christ was never fully man. as the author states, since therefore. Establishing the previous verse where Christ is declared our brother. The children share in flesh and blood. He himself, that being Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. Meaning Christ really took on the flesh and blood of man. Anything contrary to this is false doctrine and should be quickly rejected. We now need to establish how through Christ taking on flesh destroyed the devil and freed us from slavery. This was Christ's purpose to come into the world, firstly to destroy. Jesus came to destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil. And second, to deliver. He came to deliver man from the devil who through fear of death has held captive man to lifelong slavery. It's due to our parents who were led by Satan into sin, thus bringing the curse of death to us all. This bondage and slavery to the fear of death is what Jesus intended to come and destroy and deliver us from. Jesus has overcome death by his saving work on the cross. How, you ask? He broke the devil's power and set us free by taking upon himself our sins and bore the full wrath of God's judgment we deserved. We'll see this further explained when we look at verse 17. Moving on to the great and perfect high priest, which can be seen in verses 16 to 18. Let's continue reading the passage to see how Christ becomes the great and perfect high priest. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. The author again pointing out who he's talking about and being saved. It's not the angels, but the offspring of Abraham. So now begs the question, who are the offspring of Abraham? Well, again, I draw from Paul, and I believe he sums this up quite well in Galatians when he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female. For you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Paul was explaining that we were held captive by the law and that it wasn't until Christ came we were set free and justified by faith in him, that being Jesus Christ. The author is driving home the point again that Jesus is higher than the angels, but he has come down low to save us, man. Verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So in order for the Son of Man to become the high priest, he had to first become man. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He fulfilled this through his incarnation and in turn now serves as the high priest, making propitiation for the sins of those he calls his own. I'll dive into the explanation of propitiation shortly. How was Jesus made like us? Well, we saw earlier in the passage, he humiliated himself by being made low, a little lower than angels. He became our brother and took on flesh and blood. As a man, not just in a symbolic way, but stated that it was in a wholly physical way. We also see evidence elsewhere in the New Testament writings of his humanity on display. He hungered, he slept, he was tempted. We'll cover this also in the next verse. He suffered human emotions. weeping and righteous anger in his offense of the disrespect of the temple. He suffered physically and ultimately in his death on a cross. He heard the word of God, though also being God himself. Let's keep reading. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. So we see explained that in order for Jesus to become the faithful high priest, he had to become a man. In the Old Testament, the duty of the high priest was to represent God before man. They were adorned with glory and beauty, as seen in Exodus chapter 28, verse 2. It was to portray the righteousness of God. The ephod that the high priest wore represented the 12 tribes of Israel. But now we have Christ as our great high priest. And in turn, he became man in hope that he may now bear our names upon his shoulders as he now clothed in true righteousness before the Father, having offered up his own precious blood as a once and for all sacrifice on our behalf. Never again does the atonement need to be made for our sins to turn the just wrath of God away from those who are called to him according to his will. Let's look at Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men men by which we must be saved. Okay, we're going to look at the last bit of verse 17. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. What does the Bible mean by propitiation? To propitiate means to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. To turn away God's just wrath and to offer a sacrifice that appeases God's just judgment and righteous anger against us and our sin. And note, Jesus is not simply the propitiator, but the propitiation itself. He is what satisfies the justice of God. This is how he is the perfect high priest. He made the ultimate sacrifice by his own blood to turn God's wrath away from man, the sinner, as we could not pay the debt owed ourselves. Verse 18, for because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Due to the Son of Man becoming man, he is able to help those who are being tempted, as he can now identify with them in the struggle of temptation, not because he himself caved to temptation and sin, but because he experienced temptation as a man. This can be seen in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, where Satan tries to tempt him. We see that in order for Christ to have become the great high priest, he had to become fully man. And in becoming fully man, he can now identify with us in our humanity. He becoming fully man, experienced all emotion, desires, and temptation to sin. Though let's be very clear to note, he was sinless and blameless before God. He now intercedes on our behalf to the Father. He is our great and perfect high priest. So just capping off, I know that's a lot to take in. I'll try and condense it in these 5 dot points so you have something to take home. So we had God's great intention for man, seen in verses 5 to 8. Man was to have rule and dominion, but through Adam falling to sin, the curse of death had hold over mankind. There needed to be a saviour to free us from the sin. There is the hope of the world to come when we'll experience the full reign and dominion of Jesus Christ. We saw in verse 9 the humiliation and exaltation of the Son. Christ was brought low through his condescension and incarnation and suffered the death that we all deserve, but in turn, God the Father crowned him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In verses 10 to 13, we saw Christ made perfect through suffering. Christ has been made perfect through his suffering and atoning work on the cross, bringing many sons, brothers and sisters to glory through this salvific work, hence earning the title Founder of Salvation. In verses 14 to 15, we saw death defeated. Jesus has overcome death by his saving work on the cross. He broke the devil's power and set us free by taking upon himself our sins and bore the full wrath of God's judgment we deserve. And in verses 16 to 18, we saw the great and perfect high priest. We see that in order for Christ to have become the great high priest, he had to become fully man. And in becoming fully man, he can now identify with us in our humanity. He, becoming fully man, experienced all our emotions, desires, and temptation to sin. And though he was sinless and blameless before God, and now he intercedes on our behalf to the Father, he is our great and perfect high priest. So my final charge to you, are you held up in the bondage of the fear of death? Though we must all face death, are you free from its chains and hold on your life? Do you have faith that death is our doorway to eternal life in glory? If you have put faith and trust in Jesus, you are now free from the sting of death. You can now rejoice with Paul in saying, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Thank you. We're going to sing our final song. If you want to stand with us.